There will be no more night. They need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. A few years ago, a friend told me the story of an exchange between an alumnus of a well-known university and a panel of university chaplains. The man asked what students were like these days, and one of the chaplains replied, "Well, sir, I think you would be pleasantly surprised. Students are becoming involved again in issues of justice. They are volunteering more and more, tutoring in the city and helping at the soup kitchen. They are constantly circulating petitions on human rights." On and on she went about the students' moral stands and ethical activities, while the rabbi on the panel, at first subtly, and then breaking out into a full grin, caused the Protestant chaplain to stop what she was saying and turn to him. "Obviously, Rabbi, you have something to say." "All you have said is true," he said quietly, "but they have no eschatology. They have no eschatology." Eschatology, from the Greek, last things. Eschatology has to do with what you believe about the ultimate destiny of creation. "They have no eschatology," he said, "which is to say that where we believe ourselves to be going and with whom, what we believe about God's presence and purpose in history, has everything to do with what we do or dare, day in and day out. Or to put the matter bluntly, our ethics have everything to do with our eschatology." I bring this up because the table set before the world this morning is a table where we are invited to enact our eschatology, enact the future that is coming toward us in Jesus Christ, as we said last week. In bread broken and wine poured out, in peace dared across every finite boundary, we are invited to behold eternity entering time, light overcoming darkness even now. Here we glimpse, in the words of the poet Wendell Berry, what unsighted hope believes. And we are returned to the known world changed. How can that be? Paradoxically, to connect the eschatological dimension, the last things that we experience in this meal, with our ethics, we need to begin at the beginning and trace the light in the first of Genesis that becomes the light of the world in the fullness of time, and that foreshadows or foreshines the light in the last of Revelation. When there will be no night, and they will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light. was the day in which the light was born by which all things are seen together. The light by which we see from one end of the world to the other, the light by which all things are seen together. That is to say, the light that was called into being by God's word when time itself began is eternal light, is God's glory entering time. And as the light that is God's glory is revealed in time for one brief shining moment, all things are seen together, all things are seen whole, all things are one. In this sense, the end is in the beginning. But notice in the second place what God does not say. God does not say, let there be darkness. Rather, the light spoken into time by God's word must have made the darkness covering the face of the deep. We had talked before about this darkness. On Sundays that follow tsunamis and hurricanes and tornadoes and floods and earthquakes, the darkness unwilled by God, the darkness of uncreated chaos that threatens the goodness of creation on every side. Yet in the beginning, God called the light day and the darkness God called night. Now, if this first light illumines all things from the beginning, did I miss a page? I think I've never done this. I think I'm okay. Okay, I'm okay. This means I don't know what I'm saying. Okay. If this first light illumines all things from beginning to end, so we have the light that illumines, then we have the darkness that is made apparent by the light, and I'm right on the mark. In the third place, this light also illumines the darkness from beginning to end. Therefore, said Rabbi Eliezer, as soon as God spoke light into time, and saw all things from the beginning to end, God observed the generation of the flood and the generation of the dispersion of mankind and saw that their conduct was depraved. let's see if we can get this down to earth. Translated into the real lives we lead, what does this mean? What does it mean that we prefer the darkness? I think it means that we do not see the other in the light of God. We do not see the other whole. We see only in part. And God knows we judge the broken parts to be all there is to see. We mistake the distorted image in time for the person the other is for all time. We presume at the grave brokenness to be the last word, the damning word, except for a precious few. How many times I've heard in my ministry over these 37 years at the grave someone saying, "Oh my God, she never turned to Jesus Christ. I'll never see her." The grave is the end of us, the end of what God is doing with us. But that's an eschatology that has to do with an ethic. So Rabbi Eliezer reasons in his Midrash that God has secreted the light only for the righteous in the time to come. Again, it is an eschatology that leads to a particular sort of ethics, an ethics that is a boon to organized religion. Now, I am whistling in the dark about all of this, except if it should come to be that the light, which was in the beginning and was secreted from us because of our turning to the darkness, should be revealed for a moment in time. Say in the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night that gave light to the Israelites in the wilderness, or the glory that passed by Moses as he stood in the cleft of the rock, God's hand covering him lest he see the glory face to face and die. Or even in the glory that departed from Israel when the Ark of the Covenant was captured. And the glory that all flesh will see together, promised by Isaiah to God's people in exile. The same light and the same glory that would rise upon God's people when they returned to the land. This is the light that illumines the world from beginning to end. The light by which all things are seen together. Like a flash of lightning in the absolute pitch darkness, when for a moment you can see everything. This is the light of the world that was in the beginning and was with God and was God. The light that in the fullness of time became flesh and lived among us such that we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father. I am the light of the world, said Jesus. And whether you are the woman at the well caught in apostasy or the other one caught in adultery, whether you are the man born blind or the one in 10 lepers, whether you presently find yourself in the crowd clamoring to be healed or identify with the thieves crucified beside him, in his light, each one is seen whole, whole. Each of us in his light are beheld from beginning to end as wholly ourselves. Because the God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God brings us to our own Emmaus table this morning, and to a foretaste of the New Jerusalem, where the light that was in the beginning is the Lord God who awaits us as our light in the end. In the meantime, at this table, we glimpse the light. All of John's statements about the end, says Eugene Boring, whose unfortunate name is not a commentary on his commentary. Every statement in the book of Revelation about the end is a statement about God. God himself is the eschatological reality. God is the end, the fini, the telos of our whole lives and all of creation that embraces all things. Not an event then, but a person awaits us in the end, who banishes night and makes all other lights unnecessary. But equally astonishing in relation to much that passes for eschatology, eschatology in the church, is John's revelation that the end is a city, an interdependent human community, where the beauty of life, says Boring, is not a solo but a symphony. He writes this as the earthly Jerusalem lay in ruins, telling about to be martyred Christians that God finally will not make all new things, but will make all things new. God will not discard, but take the broken cities and the broken hearts and the broken lives that are in ruin, and even on this Sunday across the globe, do just that. And in the light that is God, everything that was broken finally will be seen whole and seen together. That's the eschatology that we glimpse at this table, especially on World Communion Sunday. Put another way, the last way, I promise. In the New Jerusalem that is God, nothing will be lost and none will be left out. That's the radical word at the end of Revelation. The New Jerusalem includes the nations and the kings that had opposed God in time and yet seen whole are among the redeemed, sees John. And even though in the end some are still on the outside, here's the amazing thing. The gates of the city are eternally open, and her roads go one way from outside. So that those on the outside are forever free to enter in. The ethics that follows this eschatology are as obvious as they are hidden in the world today, as obvious as the light hidden from those who prefer the darkness. At the table set throughout the world, the light of the living God that was in the beginning and was with God and was God emanates on Christ's church. We are to be a foretaste of that city in the world, my friends. In this his light, the whole world is invited in bread broken and cup poured out to see all things together, all things made new from one end of the world to the other, from the beginning of time to its end. And once we have glimpsed the world in his light, we can only return to the world utterly changed. Completely changed. All things seen whole. In the light of God's love, eschatology and ethics. To see or seem to see, says the poet, far backwards as through clearer eyes, to what unsighted hope believes, the blessed conviviality that sang creation's seventh sunrise, when the Maker's radiant sight made radiant everything he saw, and everything he saw was filled with perfect joy and life and light. Thanks be to God.